Hi, good morning. My name is David Sohn. I am the lead pastor over at Renovation Church. Super excited to be here this morning. I've got a number of connections, really, to this church. The first one is I was originally the high school pastor at Constance Free Church for 5 years. I started there right as a group from Constance was leaving to join another group to help start this church. So that was my sort of first connection. When I planted Renovation Church 4 years ago, I got a phone call from Ron Sykes. He was the first guy to welcome me to the community. In fact, he was actually the only pastor that welcomed me to the community. So just, but he did, and he did an awesome job. By far, my biggest connection with Cornerstone is with your now esteemed pastor, Jeremy Lind. Jeremy and I went to St. John's University together. We met as a freshman in college, and we both ended up being part of a leadership team of this Bible study at St. John's that just exploded from 10 to 150 students. In fact, our senior year, Jeremy and I were the two speakers at this Bible study. We would kind of rotate weeks. I think even one of the weeks we even did tag team preaching. Kind of, it was awkward, but cool at the same time. So it's crazy to us as good friends and, you know, people who roommates in college that we now pastor churches a couple miles from each other. I think it was just over a year ago or so, if my memory serves me right, that I got a phone call from someone here at Cornerstone to do a reference for Jeremy. And I said a few nice things. Actually, at the time, he had just spoken at my church, and we do videos of our messages, and he had shared it. I was mad at him because he shared it with everyone that he knows. And to this day, in the history of our church, his message at our church is the most watched sermon of all time. So probably be number two after this week. In all serious note, I'm excited to be here, and I think that I just want to tell you this morning, if I can, that you have been blessed as a church with an incredible pastor. He is, and that is no small thing these days. It's really not. He's a man of high character. He is a man with a huge heart. And he's also one of the funniest people I know. And I'd say one of the smartest people I know. So just you've got a great leader leading your church, and I think you've seen that in your church over the last year. So blessings to you from that. By the way, I think this is a neat thing that we're doing today for the city of Blaine. Just to say that, yeah, we're different churches. You know, we may look different, we may feel different, but we're on the same team. Our mission is the same. Our mission is to reach people for Christ and disciple people for Christ. And I think switching places today is a great way to just show solidarity in that. That yeah, the churches maybe look different, but we're doing the same thing, and our objective and our mission is the same. This morning, I want to talk to you about what I believe in our culture is what I would call a mixed conception. It's a combination, it's a made-up word, of a misconception and a mixture of ideas. I have this belief that I think so many of the things that we actually believe about God in our culture are mixed conceptions. It's that we take a little bit of our belief about God from the Bible, and we take a little bit of American culture, and we kind of mix it together, and we get a mixed conception about what God is actually like. And one of the overwhelming reasons I think we have so many of these mixed conceptions in our churches nowadays is because I think we're not so good at interpreting the Bible anymore. It all starts with an interesting place. It starts with the question, who gets to determine the meaning of a passage? Think back for a moment to high school English. Let's say you're in 10th grade English and you're reading To Kill a Mockingbird or A Tale of Two Cities or something. And for the one or two moments that you weren't staring across the classroom at that person that you thought was really cute, and you hear the teacher out of your ear say, and what do you think the author is saying in this passage? And it's kind of what you did in English. You'd go through a book, the teacher would say, and what does the author mean by this part of the passage? Well, what's happening in our culture is we're redefining that question. As modernism is sort of blended into postmodernism, we're now asking the question, and what does this passage mean to you? And we started to do the same thing with the Bible, where we, the reader, 2,000 years later in a totally different culture, were saying, and what does this mean to me? And by the way, I'm not talking about applying it. So I'm not talking about you reading 1 Timothy and going, okay, and now I'll go out and do this. I'm talking that so often in churches, we're looking at a passage or on our own, we look at a passage and we say, ah, this passage means this to me. And maybe you're doing it without even thinking it. Maybe you're in small groups and you're sitting around the table or couches and you're saying, okay, and maybe you're reading through Romans. And so often we ask the question, we say, and what does this passage mean to you? But it's a mixed conception. The idea that we, 2,000 years later, get to determine what the passage means. It's a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of American postmodern spirituality mixed together, where we get to determine what God's really like based on a couple of verses that we really like and a couple that we don't really like. But it doesn't really work like that. Let me explain with an example. Let's say I wrote you a letter, like the old-fashioned way. Anyone send letters anymore? Two of you, that's wonderful. Maybe you're pen pals. Imagine for a second that you're sending letters. Let's say I'm sending a letter to you, and I send you a letter old-fashioned way in the mail with a $4 stamp or however much they cost nowadays. And let's say I say this in the letter. I say, here's the deal. On Thursday, I would like you to meet me at noon at my favorite restaurant, Culver's. I would like you to please bring your Bible, and here's a map to Culver's, and here's a list of things I'd like to talk to you about while we meet chomping down butter burgers together, right? Now, as you read my letter, what you would do without even noticing it, without even thinking about it, is you'd be seeking to understand my original intent as the author. It wouldn't even dawn on you that you should give your own meaning to my words. You wouldn't look at the letter and say, you know, when he says Culver's, to me, that's Wendy's. When he says the Bible, to me, that's Charlotte's Web. So I'm going to meet him at Wendy's and bring Charlotte's Web. I mean, you wouldn't do that. I mean, this is intuitive. You seek to understand what is the author's intent. You instinctively know that. Here's another way to put it. When you make your will, so when you die and you have a will beforehand about who gets your house, who's going to get your car, who's going to get your autographed Boys to Men CD collection, all that kind of stuff. What do you want, when people read your will, what do you want them to do? Do you want them to seek what was your intent, or do you want them to read their own meaning into it? You know, when he said that his house goes to his niece Jenny, I think he really meant me, right? No, we'd look what was the author's original intent. But so often, in the 21st century, we don't take time to think about what did the author of one of the 66 books of the Bible, what did the author originally mean in this context? In our world of mixed conceptions, our treatment of the Bible, it's almost new agey. We think, oh, I read this verse, and this verse means this to me. And again, I'm not saying I read it and I was inspired to apply it this way. So often we say it means this, and we're changing the meaning. I think there's actually even a broader problem here, because as soon as we start thinking it's okay to find meaning on our own, and then we start thinking it's okay to define God on our own, by our own standards and our own wishes, and we start picking and choosing what we like about the Bible and what we don't like about the Bible. But that's not what the Bible claims that its purpose is. In fact, the Bible is an inspired book. 66 books put together, all inspired by God. This is, in fact, one of the most important Christian doctrines, Christian beliefs. It's called the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. What in the world does that mean? It means this. Biblical inerrancy... Oh, we skipped ahead. No. Oh, it's right here. I'm getting used to this. Biblical inerrancy is the belief that the Bible is fully truthful in all of its teachings. The Bible is fully truthful in all of its teachings. That it was all written as true, not just parts of it. Sometimes people used to use the phrase, you know, we as Orthodox Christians, as evangelical Christians, we believe the Bible is literal. I don't think that's actually the most apt way to say it anymore. For instance, the Bible has genres in it. So when you read the book of Revelation, John is using apocalyptic imagery. So when John says that Jesus is coming back with a sword in his mouth, he doesn't actually mean that Jesus is going to have a sword in his mouth. Like that would be painful. But he does mean that Jesus is coming back, but he's coming back with wrath. He's coming back with the sword. So I think a better way to say it is we believe that the Bible is fully truthful in all of its teachings. As we dive into this teaching day, my goal for this morning is to really build your faith that the Bible is inspired by God. And I think, yeah, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you've been a Christian for decades and decades, like, yeah, I believe that. But do you, at the core, do you really believe that? And I want you walking out of the room today going like, I really trust that this is God's word. And as we sort of dive into that, I pray that, you know, as your series proclaims, that if we're going to be Christians from the inside out, I think so much of it starts with this. Because if you're going to take what you believe internally and take it out externally, there has to be a strong belief first in the foundational book that we believe in, and that is the Bible. So Christians believe that the Bible was fully inspired by God. What do they mean by that? They don't mean like God hypnotized the writers. Like, they just mean that God inspired the writers to write his words. Christians believe that the Bible is without error in its original manuscripts. We believe Also, due to the unbelievable system, this is an interesting thing to study, that the monks put in place to just copy the Bible through the centuries, that due to the thousands of early manuscripts that archaeologists have now discovered, we believe that the Bible is the most historically accurate book of all time. Now, there are people out there that just don't flat out don't believe the Bible, right? They think the Bible is a bunch of fairy tales or whatever. And then there are people that believe the opposite. They believe, no, we believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of God. But I want to submit to you this morning that I believe that most Americans are actually in the middle. They wouldn't say that the Bible is without error, and they wouldn't say that, no, the Bible's worthless. They're in the middle. They like the Bible, for the most part. Maybe they even quote it once in a while. Maybe they even have a nice painting in their house with a Bible verse on it. But they don't like all of it. And they disagree with parts of it. And I think that's actually where the majority of Americans are. But I want to submit to you this morning that I think that's actually a mixed conception. It's a misunderstanding of what we said earlier. A, how we interpret the Bible. And B, it's a misunderstanding of what the Bible says its actual purpose is. Because the Bible never claims to be a chicken soup for the soul. The Bible never claims that its only purpose is to be for nice, heartwarming footprints, paintings, and cool tattoos. It claims it has a different purpose. Take a look at this. This is 2 Timothy 3:16. It says this: all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 1, 20-21 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is how the Bible is inspired. Even the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 5, says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So, whenever Jesus or the Apostle Paul or the other writers in the Bible spoke, they always assumed that the word of God that they were speaking was authoritative. One of the most common phrases in Scripture is, and the Lord says. And it's not like those leaders, Jesus, Paul, etc. It's not like sometimes they would say, the Lord says, and other times they would say, now this part, I made this part up, right? No, they're assuming that when they're speaking, that this is from God. And it's interesting because the majority of Americans are actually in this camp that believe that parts of the Bible are very valuable. I think they would even go as far as saying inspirational even, but that other parts are outdated, that they're wrong, or even offensive. But again, as Christians, we want to be good thinkers. And when we think about it, that's not actually a position that makes very much sense. Here's the deal. If God is truly all-powerful, and one of his most important tasks of all of history was to accurately inspire humans to communicate his thoughts to us, it makes absolutely no sense that God could only inspire, say, 85% of the Bible. Like, he tried really hard to get his thoughts across to the Apostle Paul, but he just couldn't get that last 15% in. But this doesn't make sense based on who God is. If God is ever interested in anything and ever capable of anything, it would be to make sure that his one book that he's writing to humanity was accurate. And we know that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We know that it's truthful in all of its teachings, not just because the Bible says so, but because we can see it by its fruit. And this is different from even a lot of other religions. So, for instance, in Islam, the holy book of their holy book, which is the Quran, is a self-referencing book. So Muslims would say, how do you know that the Quran is the word of God? Well, because Muhammad says so. How do you know Muhammad is right? Because the Quran says so, right? But eventually that sort of breaks down. I think sometimes we defend the Bible this way. People will say to you maybe in conversation, well, how do you know the Bible's true? Well, I just read it to you, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all of God's word is inspired. Now, if someone is a skeptic, they're going to go, you just referenced your own book saying it's true. Well, it has to be more than that, right? Well, the Bible has points of verification with its references to history and historical figures and geography and censuses. The Bible isn't the Book of Mormon, which claims that, I don't know if you've ever read or looked into the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon claims that a Jewish family left Jerusalem in B.C. 600 and sailed to America. By the way, this is 2,000 years before Christopher Columbus had the capability to do that. Not only did they come to America, this is what the Book of Mormon teaches, they started a colony in America, And they name all the cities and different places they started, which Jesus also visited after his resurrection. But the thing is, none of it's provable. There's zero archaeology, there was double zero even, archaeological evidence that any of these towns exist. In contrast, the Bible has been proven over and over and over again by archaeologists to be historically accurate. The Bible is a compilation of 66 books that are internally consistent with each other. The Bible contains literally hundreds of prophecies that we can go, yep, they prophesied that about Jesus 700 years before he came, and it came true. And it's not just that. The Bible has influenced the course of human history more than any other book in the history of the world. Or think of it this way. It's pretty undisputed, even in philosophy teachers, that the Bible, through the teachings of Jesus, contains the greatest moral teaching on morality of all time. Well, it's like, how could the book that contains the greatest moral teaching of all time also be a book of lies? That just doesn't make sense. Some more evidence of its fruit was started with a band of 120 followers in the city of Jerusalem. Now, 2,000 years later, has over a billion adherents worldwide. And this is a message, in contrast to other religions, that was spread by love, not by violence. So then why is it, if all these things are true about Scripture, I ask the question, why is it that in our Western culture, that this doctrine of inerrancy, that we believe that the Bible, as evangelical Christians, we believe that the Bible is true in all of its teaching, why has that become so unpopular in America and in other places in the Western world? Well, for one, I think part of it is we forgot what we talked about from the English class. We've forgotten that, no, we don't determine this. We've got to look at what the authors meant in their original context. Because as soon as we miss that, then we're going to bend it all over the place. But I think there's another reason. I think it's because the Bible is a hard book. There's some hard teachings in Scripture. Jesus even says so himself, John chapter 6. He says, stuff's hard. I mean, everybody loves this stuff. This is, again, why we have people in the middle. Everybody loves the stuff about God loving them, right? Everybody loves the stuff about faith and so on and so forth. But the Bible has some hard teachings. The man whose father just died, and Jesus is trying to teach him about how following Jesus is more important than anything. He says, I'm going to go bury my father. And Jesus says, no, let the dead bury the dead. The Bible has some tough teachings about hell, about sin, about morality. And we don't like it. So many people try and go all Thomas Jefferson on, and they try and just cut it out. Did you know that Thomas Jefferson literally cut out parts of the Bible that he didn't like? We try and do the same thing. But you can't take one and not take the other. So I actually think, even though I think the atheist position is still unreasonable, I think that it's actually more logical to be an atheist than it is to be in the middle and believe parts of the Bible are inspired by God and parts are not inspired by God. It's interesting. In our world of mixed conceptions, where we don't want to completely give up on God, we don't want to completely give up on the Bible, but we don't want to fully embrace what it is. What's interesting to me is that every single person, you ever notice this in the news or you read blogs, every single person seems to claim that they know who God is and they know what God thinks. I find this fascinating. Everyone's always like, see, you're wrong here because God wouldn't do that. That's not God. God is love. Or that's not what God thinks because God is love. I mean, this is the most common reference anyway. But I would ask the question, how do you know who God is? How do you know what God thinks? Well, let's turn around. How do I know what God thinks? Well, the only reason I can know is we can look at his one book of what he said of who he is. But most Americans only want to look at parts of it and throw out the rest, like the hard parts. In fact, for most people, the only filter for what stays and what goes in the Bible is what makes them comfortable. And it's the only filter we have. But that's a pretty bad filter for determining what was inspired and what wasn't. And worse yet, I think it's a little philosophically silly. It's like saying that we, as the reader, get to say, not the author, we as the reader get to say, yep, that part right there, do you see that part right there? Yeah, that's God's word. Yeah, but that part over there, see, that's not God's heart. That's not loving God. That's not God. But that's like saying, I, through my limited lens of perspective in my short time of history, through my one particular cultural lens out of thousands, I know God well enough. In fact, I know God so well, and I know what he would really say, that even though his supposedly inspired book says it's all inspired, I can personally tell you the parts that are from him and the parts that aren't from him. Am I the only one in the room that thinks that's a little bit philosophically crazy? It's insane. But because we're so lost in this cultural misconception, that's somehow become the reasonable approach in our society. We like the Bible, we like parts of it, but we do not like other parts of it. And really, I think this sort of thinking, and this is what I think is happening in our American landscape, I think this thinking snowballs more than we think it does. For instance, if there are certain parts of the Bible that are true, certain parts of the Bible that aren't true, then how do you know which parts of the Bible are true? It's like if a newspaper continually published factual errors every week, would you keep reading it? No, you'd probably stop. And if the Bible is wrong about hell, for example, which so many people suppose it is, how do they know it's right about heaven? And again, I think this is the sort of poor thinking that we end up with when our only filter for picking and choosing is what makes us comfortable. And I can actually show you in history that when people stop believing that the Bible is fully true, the rest of the main tenets of Christianity quickly tumble thereafter. Because people do start thinking, okay, well, if we're saying that part of the Bible is not true, then how do we know the other part's not true? If that part's not true, how do I know that verse about Jesus being God is true? How do I know the part about the resurrection is actually true? And maybe it's not, and starts to just tumble downward. And I'm not just theorizing this idea either. In fact, I can prove it to you this morning. There was a poll done of 10,000 pastors, fascinating poll, in all sorts of different denominations. And they were each asked this one question. They were asked, do you believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God in faith, history, and secular matters? And suspense, here's what they said. I don't want to publicly demoralize denominations this morning. I just don't think that's that helpful. So I'm just going to call them denomination A, B, and C. Denomination A, this is unbelievable, right? 95% of pastors don't believe that the Bible is fully true. Denomination B, 87% don't believe the Bible is fully true. Denomination C, 82% of pastors don't believe the Bible is fully true. Now, there are plenty of other denominations that look the opposite of this, but here's three particular denominations. It's crazy, huh? I think, why are you giving your life to this as a pastor if you don't even believe the book in which it was founded upon is true? But here's the fascinating thing. If you look back in history at all three of these denominations, they were all founded by men who absolutely believed that the Bible was fully true. And they gave their lives to start churches and reach people for Christ. But over time, sin creeps in, doubt creeps in, fear of man creeps in. And we go, I'm getting a lot of heat for believing the Bible on that, so I guess I don't believe that it's fully true. And here's where it gets crazy, and here's where the proof comes in. In history, you can look at particular denominations, and when they stop believing this important tenet of Christianity, the doctrine of inerrancy, when they stop believing that, it's over for the denomination. Let me show you this. This is just recent stats on denominations. So denomination A, so where 95% of pastors don't believe, they've lost 13% of all of their people in America, 100,000 people in just 20 years. Denomination B, 87% of pastors don't believe. They've lost 7% of all their people. Almost 250,000 people have left church and that denomination in just two decades because they've said, what's the point of me getting up on a Sunday morning coming here if the book in which this is all founded on isn't even true? I could be watching the Fox pregame show right now. And people just, they quit. Denomination C, where 82% of pastors don't believe, they've lost 20% in 20 years. Can you even imagine that? It's 250,000 people. Now, full disclosure, these studies are actually 10 years apart with the pastor poll first, which means that it's only gotten worse. So if anything, these numbers are greater. Whereas if you look at a lot of evangelical groups, so let's take the Evangelical Free Church of America, for instance, or you could take our denomination, we're part of Converge Worldwide, formerly the Baptist General Conference. Even in Pentecostal or charismatic circles, belief in the Bible is significantly higher. So in most evangelical denominations that were polled 20% of pastors don't believe, which is still high to me, but it's not 95%. But here's what comes together. Right now, in the United States, 94% of churches are either shrinking or plateaued. So you've seen some growth here since you've had this amazing pastor come. You would be one of the 6% of churches in America right now that are growing. 94% of churches are not growing. And what we're seeing is over the last 20 years, the churches that are growing are churches that believe in the Bible. Because when you don't believe, there's just no point. Millard Erickson, he used to teach at Bethel Seminary as an esteemed professor. He's written theology, systematic theology books and everything. He says this. He says, history is the laboratory in which society tests its ideas. And I think we're seeing that right now. So you either believe or you just believe part of it. Well, what's the fruit? What's that going to lead to? And not believing the Bible has virtually led to no fruit. Jesus says this in his own way. He says, Luke chapter 7, verse 35. He says, wisdom is proved right by all her children. And not believing the Bible has virtually led to no fruit. But belief in the Bible, even if by our culture, even if it's by the people you work with, your neighbors, your family, even if they're calling it crazy or it's unwise or you're weird, it's what's actually still changing the world because it's God's word. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 22, the people of God had rebelled so far away from God. There's a story told of Josiah's men. They're hanging out in the temple. They come back to King Josiah, and they say, hey, we found this book. They say, it's the book of God. It was what they called the book of the law. For them, it was the Bible at the time. It was the first five books of the Bible. Think about this. They had rebelled so far away from God that they had lost the Bible. They had lost the book of God in God's house. How crazy is that? In the house of God. They lost the word of God in his own house. And I think in much of our Western society, we've done the same thing. We lost it. But we lost it in our own churches. Yet I want to tell you this morning that hope is not lost. Because I see a lot of people who look at trends in American Christianity, and maybe you even see it yourself, and you see less of your coworkers, less of your friends even going to church anymore. We go, oh, geez, look at our country. It's just psh. But that doesn't have to be the case. Read the book of 2 Kings. The people, along with King Josiah, they humble themselves. They return to God, and God has mercy on them, and he returns in his presence, and God's moving again. And can we believe that for our own culture? And I believe we can. I believe through churches like this, through churches like Cornerstone, through churches like Renovation Church, other churches even in this city, if we come together and we have faith in the Word of God again, then I believe that God can restore his movement in our culture. Do we believe that? I believe that he can. But it comes from the inside out. It comes first through faith in his Word. That if we follow every word of God, not our ever-changing cultural whims of ideas, if we follow every word of God, then God, through us, through you, through this church, will do amazing things. And we personally, you personally can trust in this word because it's from God. It's not some of it's from God. It's all from God for you. So you can trust with your life that God does have a plan for you and that he does love you. And that if you believe that his son died on the cross for you, that you will be in eternity with him forever. All because of this incredible book, fully inspired by God and fully able to change the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that your word is true and that your word is from you. And I pray, God, you would build our faith in that this morning. But not only that, God, that you would build not only faith in us this morning, we pray that you would build boldness in us, that we would believe that you have tasked us to reach the world, to change the world, that we would not raise the white flag and give up, God, but that you would give us courage to go out and change the world for your name and for your glory. It's your name we pray. Amen.